Lord, this bosom's ardent feeling vainly would my lips express. Lo, before thy footstool kneeling, deign thy suppliant's prayer to bless. Let thy love, my soul's chief treasure, love's pure flame within me raise. And since words can never measure, let my life show forth thy praise. Please be seated.
Thank you, brothers. Appreciate it. I love that first stanza in that hymn we just sang. Where we're praying, help, O God, my weak endeavor, this dull soul to rapture raise. And isn't that so true of our experience? So oftentimes we find ourselves weak and our soul very dull, and we need the Lord to revive us and to bring us into His presence and fill us with praise. And that's a wonderful hymn to encourage us in that direction. Well, I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 19. And last week we dealt with the final phase of the trial of our Lord before Pilate. And we saw where Pilate was put in checkmate by the chief Jews, and ultimately he relented and gave Jesus over to be crucified. So we're going to kind of back up and just look specifically this morning at verse 14, because there are some bits of information in verse 14 that critics say are errors. And so I want us to answer the critics this morning. So this message is going to be a little bit different because it's going to be more apologetic. It's going to be more intellectual in dealing with arguments. But my bottom goal is to reassure and confirm your confidence in the authority and inspiration of the Word of God. And that's why we're doing that this morning. So I'd like to begin reading in John 19. And we'll start in verse 13, and I'll go ahead and read down through verse 15, and we'll look primarily at verse 14. So please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word this morning. John 19, starting in verse 13. Then when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, we dealt with this again last week, but what I want to focus on this morning is that Satan loves to steal away the confidence of believers in the Word of God. This has always been Satan's tactic from the Garden of Eden when God made his covenant with Adam. What did Satan do? He immediately began to create doubt in what God had said, and then he outright denied it. Surely you will not die. You remember that? One of Satan's greatest efforts is to undermine the inspiration and infallibility and authority of the Word of God in the church among Christians. He doesn't have to mess with that with unbelievers. They don't believe the Bible anyway, right? But with the church, he's always trying to steal away your confidence in the Word of God. This is one of his primary methods of discouraging us and undermining our Christian witness. And oftentimes this occurs today is by the skeptics who say, well, the Bible is full of errors. You know, this was a mistake in the Bible. You can't trust the Bible. It's full of errors. You know, how many times have you heard people say that? And my response is normally, well, show me one. And they never can. But they always hear the Bible is full of errors. For example, Richard Dawkins, y'all know who he is. He's an atheist. He's a British dude. And he's not a Christian. I'm trying to pull out some of my little gizmos here. And this is what he said. He's an evolutionist. He says the only difference between the Da Vinci Code and the Gospels is that the Gospels are ancient fiction, while the Da Vinci Code is modern fiction. So that's what he thinks about the Bible. It's just full of myths. It's full of errors. It's all fiction. It's all made up. You really can't trust it at all. And this is really what we see. I mean, when you watch TV, you go to the History Channel. Don't get your information about the Bible from the History Channel or any of the movies that are out there. I mean, they're pathetic. I mean, none of them are even remotely close to the Word of God, and they are put forth ultimately by Satan to undermine your confidence in the Word of God by attacking this and saying this didn't really happen and this, that, and the other. But we know better, and I'm fully convinced that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and there are no errors. And let me give you some examples in the past where people have accused the Bible of having errors and then they were proved wrong. Back in the 19th century, for example, it was believed by the liberals that Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible because they didn't have writing back then. And so, you know, these scholarly elites, university kinds of guys, you know, they're so arrogant and proud, and they love to attack and undermine the Bible. So the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, could not have been written by Moses because there wasn't even any writing back then at all anyway. Well, and then they discovered the ancient libraries that were unearthed in Ugarit and Mari and Ebla and Nippur and Nineveh and many other places. And they found tens of thousands of documents dating back to Abraham's time and before, 1,500 years before Moses. And all of this incredible writing and all that showed was that the ancient civilizations in Genesis were highly literate, and even a couple thousand years before Moses, they were writing. So it just shows you how the critics in that regard were proven wrong by later discoveries in archaeology. Others said that Israel could not have had a complex legal code because no such legal codes existed at that point in history. Of course, God could have just given it to them anyway, but then they did discover the Code of Hammurabi in 1901, a very complex legal code produced by Hammurabi, the king of Babylon, and it dates to 200 years before Moses. So that critic was totally proven to be wrong as well. Others have accused the Bible of making up the Hittites. The Hittites were one of the pagan nations that Israel had a lot of interaction with. You can find mentioning in the Bible of the Hittites some 50 times, and the liberals said that's just fabricated. There were no people by the name of the Hittites. They never existed. They just made it up. It was part of this ancient fiction that Richard Dawkins would speak about. And then in 1876, an archaeologist found the Hittite people referred to in non-biblical sources. So again, it just totally undermined that critic. Other liberals have said that King David was a myth. He was just invented by Israel because they needed a hero, so they invented King David. But he really didn't exist because there's no record of him outside the Bible. This is the way they think. And then in 1993, they found the Moabite stone. The Moabite stone was erected by Mesha, a Moabite king mentioned, by the way, in 2 Kings chapter 3. And on this stone, written by a Moabite, you find the expression, the house of David. So now these critics have been totally undermined. And this is what I'm talking about. Over and over again, Satan has motivated people to attack the Bible. Of course, the unbelievers don't believe it anyway. But they try to say that it's full of errors and that the Bible is just a house of cards ready to topple over. But in reality, it's the critics of the liberals that is the house of cards. And though there are difficulties in the Bible, we may not have all the answers. The more you go, archaeology continually attests to the factualness of Holy Scripture. And so we are absolutely confident that the Bible is the Word of God. So what I want to do, if you look at John 19:14, there are actually two issues in this one verse that I want us to briefly look at and hopefully encourage your confidence in the inspiration of Scripture. Okay, the first one is found in John 19, verse 14, where John writes that it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he, that's Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they're saying that the end of the trial was the sixth hour. But then, the critics tell us, if you turn to Mark 15, verse 25, it says that Jesus was crucified on the third hour. So obviously, one of them made a mistake. There is an error in the writings. It's not inspired. This is their argument. Well, how do we answer this? Well, there's a number of ways to answer this. One of the ways is to say that John is writing and recording this information based on Roman time, and Mark is using Jewish time. Now, where is John writing his gospel? He's probably in Ephesus. Ephesus is the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So he's writing primarily to a Gentile audience. So it would make sense that he would use the time frame that the Romans used. Now, the Roman time started their day at midnight. Jewish time starts it at sunrise. So John's sixth hour, starting at midnight, would be what time? 6 a.m. in the morning. And according to the Jewish time, if you start it at 6 a.m., then Mark's third hour would be 9 a.m. in the morning. So what you end up having is the trial concludes around the sixth hour, 6 a.m. in the morning. And then the crucifixion is about 3 hours later at 9 a.m. in the morning. Now, someone say, well, that's awfully early for the whole trial to be concluded by 6 a.m. in the morning. But notice what John says. If you go back up, that it was about the sixth hour. Now, back in the first century, when they talked about time, they didn't pull out their Timex watch and say, okay, it's 6 a.m. in the morning. They didn't have watches. They didn't have cell phones with the time on it. They didn't have Big Ben in London, beaming out the time. They didn't carry little sundials on their pockets so they could pull it out and get the sun. Okay, it's 6 a.m. in the morning. They always spoke in generality. They used approximations because they didn't have watches. They didn't have any sophisticated way to determine time back then. So what John, if John is using Roman time, he says the trial with Pilate concluded around 6 a.m., about 6 a.m. But the fact that he says it's about the sixth hour, which would be 6 a.m., means it could have been 6:30, it could have been 7. He's just speaking generally. It was about the sixth hour because normally they kind of divided their time up in blocks, and the sixth hour was kind of the beginning of a three-hour block, and they oftentimes did that. So it could have been a little later than 6 a.m. It could have been around 7 a.m. And in that case, you probably could have had time for a very speedy trial. And the Jews wanted Jesus dead quick. So they could have rushed him to Pilate and then ran him over to Herod and back to Pilate. And this all could have happened much faster than we think. And then when Mark is using the Jewish time, says that basically the crucifixion was around the third hour. That would be 9 a.m. in the morning. Again, they're speaking in general terms. And what you end up is with the understanding that really both times could actually fit an approximate time for these events. The trial could have ended, say, around 7:30 in the morning. That would fit with John's sixth hour. And then you have roughly an hour and a half or an hour break to get to the ninth hour. And Pilate's probably, maybe he held the trial for the other two criminals. Maybe they had to get the big beam board ready for Jesus to be crucified. So maybe an hour goes on. So when they actually nail Jesus to the cross, it's about 9 a.m. And that would absolutely fit. So this is one way that some of the scholars believe that you could easily harmonize those two time periods. There's actually another solution, and the majority of commentators really kind of prefer this, is that they're both using Jewish time. So time starts at 6 a.m. in the morning, and they're reckoning time a little bit differently, though. And if you look at this, the Jews during their day, they normally broke their day up into four time periods. You have 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. That's basically the first time period. And then 9 to noon would be the second one. And then noon to 3, and then 3 to 6 p.m. But when the Jews, for example, at 9 a.m., they would call that the third hour because their day starts at 6 a.m., so you count 3 hours and you get to 9 a.m. So they call 9 a.m. the third hour. But they also, and this is where, you know, we are removed 2,000 years from when these things were written. And their customs of telling time was just different than what we have today. So it's established that when they spoke of the third hour, like Mark did, it could refer actually to this any time in this whole three-hour period between the third and the sixth hour. They would still refer to that as the third hour. So when Mark says that Jesus was crucified on the third hour, it was sometime between 9 and noon. And when John says the trial was finishing up around the sixth hour, that could also be sometime before noontime because they spoke in generalities. You could be a little earlier, it could be a little later, but there is no error, there's no contradiction at all. It's just the way they spoke, and they spoke in time and in general ways, approximations, because they didn't have watches to nail down the time. So one of the commentators explained it this way, and I thought he did a very good job, Kostenberger. He said, the day was divided into three-hour intervals, with people approximating the estimated time to the next full three-hour segment. Since people related the estimated time to the closest three-hour mark, any time between 9 a.m. and noon may have led one person to say that an event occurred at the third hour, 9 a.m., or the sixth hour, 12, noon. Because that's just the way they used time back then. So the point being is that there is no error, there is no contradiction, there is just a difference in the way John and Mark describe the time. And there's two different ways you can explain it. Either one of them certainly are plausible and can satisfy the difference in numbers, but there certainly is no error at all. But see, the critics, a lot of times their accusations are very, very superficial. Because John is talking about the end of the trial, Mark is talking about when Jesus was actually crucified, and they're trying to say, okay, there's a problem because they should refer to exactly the same event, but they're not the same events. The end of the trial occurred, and then there was probably some time elapsed before Jesus was actually nailed to the cross. Remember, he had to carry his cross out to Golgotha. So there could have been an hour between the end of the trial and when Jesus was actually nailed to the cross. So any way you look at it, it's easy to harmonize, take your pick. There's even other explanations. But for someone to say that there's an error is really a very arrogant way to look at it without examining how they spoke of time 2,000 years ago. So to me, that is not a problem at all. They're just speaking of time and using different methods, different ways. Okay, now there's another alleged error in John 19, verse 14. And this is all concerning about when did the Passover actually take place? And here's the issue here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke things never work when you want them to. Okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that when Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples during the Last Supper, that was a Passover meal. He met with his 12 disciples. Judas eventually left because he was going to betray the Lord. But that Last Supper was a Passover meal. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke present that as a Passover meal. And that happened probably on Thursday evening. John, on the other hand, says that when Jesus was crucified, and even earlier on Friday when the trial was going on, the Passover had not yet been celebrated. So the critics look at this and they say, well, one of them is wrong. You know, was the Passover meal on Thursday evening or was the Passover meal on Friday evening? So this is the potential of what they claim is the mistake. Now let's review this. So in Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all agree with this, but this is the Last Supper, the upper room. And Mark 14:12 says, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare to eat the Passover? So on Thursday night, when they had the Last Supper in the upper room, they came to eat the Passover. So it's pretty clear. And Matthew says the same thing. Luke says the same thing, that they're going to eat the Passover. So apparently the Passover was Thursday night. But look at what John says. Okay, this is early Friday morning. This is Friday now. Caiaphas and the Jews have led Jesus to Pilate. They don't want to go into the Praetorium because they don't want to be defiled by being too close to the Romans and the Gentiles, because they want to eat the Passover. So apparently the Passover had not been eaten yet on Friday morning. So they're going to be eating it Friday evening. In John 19:14. Says during the trial, that would be Friday morning, that it was the day of preparation for the Passover. So apparently John is saying the Passover was going to be eaten Friday night. So who's right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke say the Passover was Thursday night. John apparently says it's Friday night. So how do we resolve this? Are your eyes going up? See the whites of your eyes? Okay, hang with me, because I know this is kind of a mental stretch, but I find this fascinating, and I think it's edifying for us to look at this. Okay, here's the possible solutions. Well, the first one is one or more of the Gospels are wrong. That's what the critics say. That's what the liberals say. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke say the Passover was Thursday night. John says it was Friday night. There's a mistake. One of them's wrong. So your Bible is not inspired. It's not inerrant. So we can throw that one out because I don't think that is correct at all. Number two, the synoptics only describe a Passover-like meal. Passover was really Friday night. And the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe a Passover-like meal. It wasn't really the Passover Thursday night. It was kind of like the Passover, but the real Passover was Friday night, so there's no conflict. I don't buy that view because I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke clearly say they're going to prepare the Passover for Thursday night. So that's a weak explanation. Number three and number four have, I think, some substance to it. Number three says that there really is no contradiction at all because John actually agrees with the synoptics. And we'll look at that in just a second. And then the fourth explanation, which I'm also attracted to, is that John and the synoptics are using different calendars, which allows you to have two Passover celebrations, one Thursday night and one Friday night. So let's walk through these last two real quickly, give you a sense of kind of how you might understand it. The third solution is that John actually agrees with the synoptics. Now, if you look in your Bible in John 19, verse 14, it says, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover." Now, how many of y'all have the NIV here this morning? Raise your hand. One, couple of NIVs. In your Bible, it actually says in verse 14, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover week," correct? Now, that is a possible understanding because the word Passover, interestingly enough, in the Bible sometimes can refer to the Passover meal with the lamb, and it can also refer to the following week, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember in the Bible, whenever they had the Passover that evening, then the next day started a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And those two festivals are often joined together, and the whole period was called the Passover. And so the NIV, even though the word week is not in there, the NIV has stuck it in there to try to help explain how they understand this to be. And that is possible. That may be a possible way to understand it. So if the word Passover doesn't actually refer to the meal but the whole week of activities, then there is no conflict at all. Because what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are saying is that on Thursday night, Jesus had the Passover with his disciples. And then what John is saying is that on Friday, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. Meaning, not the Passover meal that happened the night before, but the general Passover, the week-long Passover. So the way you would harmonize this together, you would understand that Matthew, Mark, and Luke say Jesus had the Passover with his disciples on Thursday night. The next day, still a part of the coming Passover week, that's when Jesus was crucified. So he had the Passover with his disciples. But what John chapter 19, verse 14 is talking about is the day of preparation for the week-long Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that is legitimately a possible way to understand this. And again, if you understand it that way, then there is no conflict between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is not talking about Jesus being crucified at the same time as the Passover lambs. The Passover was the night before. So, conflict resolved. Does that make sense? I mean, this is kind of challenging. But just another point of interest in this is that the day of preparation in John 9:14, that phrase, the word preparation is never used for preparing to celebrate the Passover, it's always preparing for the Sabbath day, the next day. So in Mark 15:42, it says, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So John is clearly saying that Jesus was crucified on the preparation day. That would be Friday. That's when Jesus was crucified. But it wasn't the Passover meal day. That was Thursday night. It was a part of the Passover week celebration that was going on. Now back up to the Luke 22:1. Notice how even in the Bible, the word Passover can refer to the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. In Luke 22:1, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. So even the Bible can refer to that whole week as the Passover. So again, if that's the correct view, there's no conflict at all between John. John will recognize that Jesus celebrated the Passover meal on Thursday night with his disciples. And then on Friday when he was crucified, it's a part of the Passover week, the part of the fast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there's no two Passovers, there's just one Passover meal on Thursday night. And the majority of commentators take this view. So there's no issue, there's no error, there's no problem whatsoever. But there's one other explanation that I kind of like. But before I get there, let me finish reading out my slides. Therefore, according to John's Gospel, there is no conflict with the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John says that Jesus was crucified on Friday, the day after the Passover meal, which he celebrated with his disciples on Thursday evening. In John 19:14, the day of preparation for the Passover refers to the Passover week, not the Passover meal. So Jesus was crucified the day after Passover. Only one Passover, no conflict, no error, critics are wrong. But there's a different way to explain this that I think is very interesting. Because some scholars say that actually there's no error, but there actually was a Passover meal Thursday night, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And according to John, there was also a Passover meal Friday night. There are actually two back-to-back Passover celebrations because there were two different Jewish calendars involved in the first century Jewish worship. And according to this theory, Matthew, Mark, and Luke used the ancient Jewish calendar where Jesus celebrates his Passover on Thursday night with his disciples in the upper room. And John uses the official Jewish calendar where Jesus is actually crucified Friday afternoon around 3 o'clock at the same time the Passover lambs are being slain so they could celebrate the Passover Friday evening. Two Passovers because of two different calendars that were in use. Now here's an overview of these two calendars. The one on the left, the official Jewish calendar, was the one that John is referring to. It actually came from Babylon. Remember when the Jews were carried off to the Babylonian captivity in the Old Testament because of their sin? They lived among the Babylonians and they adopted their calendar system. And when they came back into Israel, they brought that calendar with them. Okay, according to this calendar, the month began with the first crescent of the moon. Now, these are both lunar calendars. And this may go over your head. That's okay. Just try to catch the main point that I'm saying. So the month begins with the first crescent. They reckon the day began at sunset. That was fairly traditional with the Jews. And it put Passover on Friday of this week. So that's John's using the official Jewish calendar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke would be using the ancient Jewish calendar. This is the calendar they got from Egypt when they spent 400 years in Egypt and they were slaves before Moses came and brought them out. So this calendar originated in Egypt. The month begins when the moon is invisible, not the first crescent, but it actually begins on the day earlier when it's invisible. That's when the month begins. So there's a day difference. And also, the day doesn't begin at sunset, but at sunrise. I forgot what I may have said when I was saying that, but that's a sunset. Because the Jews, their day always began at sunset. That's when the new day would begin. But with the ancient Jewish calendar, the day actually begins at sunrise. And this would allow for a Thursday Passover celebration. Okay? Now, there is some evidence in the Bible that there is this other ancient calendar in operation. So look at Mark 14, verse 12. Now, put on your thinking caps. And tell me, does the day start at sunrise or sunset? Okay, let's read it. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being slain or being sacrificed. Okay, that in and of itself holds the clue. Does anybody see it? Now, when was a Passover lamb normally sacrificed? Yeah, late afternoon, normally around 3-4 o'clock in the afternoon. According to the official Jewish calendar, once you get to sundown, you start a new day, right? I mean, y'all have heard of that, right? They start the new day at sundown. You see a problem with this? And on that day, if you sacrifice the Passover lambs on a Thursday afternoon, for example, and you have sundown, then you start a new day, and that begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So actually, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is on a Friday, which starts at sundown. And then the animal was sacrificed on Thursday afternoon. But that's not what this says. This says that the Passover lamb was slain on the first day of unleavened bread. Okay, so this is, I'll try to put this in a chart form to help you understand it. Using the official Jewish calendar, Passover lamb slain at 3 o'clock. Come to sunset, new day begins. New day. So now you have the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. They celebrate the Passover meal, but it's on the new day. It would be on Friday in this case. But the lamb was sacrificed and slain on one day, and then the first day of unleavened bread is actually the following day. Okay? But again, that's not what Mark says. Mark says that the Passover lamb was slain on the same day as the first day of unleavened bread. How do you explain that? Well, here it is. Instead of the day starting at sunset, the day started at sunrise, so that the lamb was slain and the first day of unleavened bread happened on the same day. And that's what Mark 14:12 is basically saying. It's actually giving us a hint that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are using a different calendar than the official Jewish calendar. And now I really see the whites of your eyes. So here's the solution. The synoptics on the left, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are absolutely correct in saying that Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples in the upper room on Thursday night. Absolutely correct. Based on the ancient Jewish calendar that starts the day at sunrise. John, on the other hand, is referring to the official Jewish calendar where the day starts at sunset. And based upon that calendar, the Passover is celebrated one day later than the ancient calendar. So when Jesus dies on Friday, according to the official Jewish calendar, he's dying at exactly the same time that the Passover lambs are being slain, so that he becomes our literal Passover lamb. Now, this theory of two calendars has some support, because there were some of the ancient peoples in the first century that actually used this second Jewish calendar, the ancient Jewish calendar. The Samaritans used that calendar, the Zealots, the Essenes, and some of the Galileans probably used it. And you can find this in some of their writings. And even today there is evidence, because the Orthodox churches celebrate Easter before the Catholics and the Protestants, because why? They use a different calendar. They use the Julian calendar to determine the date of Easter, whereas Catholics and Protestants use the newer Gregorian calendar. So really the same thing occurs today based on two calendars. Now, here's the glory of God's plan. If this second view is correct, where there's actually two calendars involved, here's the beauty of it. If the Passover occurred only on one day, then Jesus could not be both our Passover lamb and die when the Passover lambs were slain in the afternoon, and then be at the Passover meal afterwards that evening to institute the Lord's Supper, which commemorates his death on the cross for our sins. But two calendars with two Passovers allow him to be at both, to be both. He can celebrate the Passover with his disciples on Thursday evening. He can also die on Friday at the same time that the Passover lamb is being slain. And I find that as a beautiful fulfillment of what Paul says when he speaks at the bottom, that Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. I am drawn to this second, and I don't know which of those two views to explain the Passover is best. Both of them handle the evidence just fine. But this second one, where there's two calendars, allows Jesus to celebrate Passover Thursday night with his disciples and then to die when the Passover lambs are being sacrificed on Friday. And there is a beautiful parallel between Jesus Christ and that Passover lamb. For example, on the left, the Passover lamb sacrificed in Egypt as the remedy for the 10th plague. That lamb was to be a one-year-old male lamb. And that represents Christ being a young man. It was to be a lamb, and Jesus is called by John the Baptist the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That lamb was to be spotless, and our Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, was sinless. That lamb was slain in late afternoon at twilight, and our Lamb of God was slain on Friday afternoon at twilight, around 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That Passover lamb in Egypt, the bones could not be broken. Our Passover lamb, his bones were not broken in fulfillment of prophecy. The Passover lamb, the firstborn, would be delivered from death when they applied the blood to the door. We are delivered from death when by faith we apply the blood of Christ as the payment for our sins. In the Old Testament, that Passover lamb would deliver them from death. And when Jesus, our Passover lamb, died, he delivers us from the curse of death and hell, because he died in our place. In the Old Testament, the Passover lamb died for the firstborn of Israel. And in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that Jesus died for the church of the firstborn. There's that parallel between us. We are spiritual Israel. They were physical Israel. Firstborn in both cases. In the Old Testament, the Passover lamb delivered Israel from physical slavery and bondage under the tyrant Pharaoh. And when our Passover lamb died, he delivered us from the spiritual bondage of sin under the tyranny of Satan as our Lord at that time. And we were brought out of the land of bondage and set into the freedom of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, when that Passover lamb in Exodus 12 died, God brought judgments on all the gods of Egypt. And when Jesus Christ died as our Passover lamb, Satan was judged. Satan was defeated. And when Israel was brought out of the land of bondage, they were on their way to the promised land. And brothers and sisters in Christ, because of what our Lamb has done, Jesus Christ, our Lamb of God, we have been brought out of the land of bondage and slavery, and we are now on our way to heaven, the promised land of God. And there is a sense in which I love this parallel between the Passover lamb in the Old Testament being fulfilled in what Jesus Christ did for us as our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And so this is the beauty, I think, of the two calendar system. It allows for Christ to celebrate Passover with his disciples Thursday night according to one calendar. And then on the next day, according to the other calendar, he's actually being put to death at the time the Passover lambs were slain, because he is our Passover lamb. So Christ died as our Passover lamb on Friday, according to John's view. Now again, differing interpretations, different views. The bottom line is, there is no mistake. There is no error. Godly believers may find solutions in different areas and in different ways, but ultimately, all of these explanations can accurately handle the information of Scripture. So it's only the unbelieving, godless, proud heart that would stand up and say, oh, that's clearly an error. Well, they just have not studied to see the difference. My main point is that we can trust the reliability of Scripture. There are no errors or mistakes in the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God. Every Word of God has been tested and found pure and totally reliable. The Scripture cannot be broken. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, says the Lord Jesus. And in the Psalms, the Lord has magnified his word according to all his name. The word of God shares the same glory as God himself, because it is his word reflecting his truth. And it is eternal and never changing. And again, though heaven and earth will pass away, Christ's truth will not. The Word of God will not. So forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven. And you can build your life on that. And when the skeptics say, well, there's errors in the Bible, they are the ones building their life on a house of cards. You can trust the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is inspired. There are no errors in it. So read it. Get it in your mind and your heart. It will bless you. It will give you grace. It will make you more like Christ because of the power and the authority of the Word of God and the Spirit of God's ability to take it and change our lives because of the truth of Scripture. So, again, I apologize for this being overly academic, but as an apologist, sometimes we need to answer the critics. And hopefully, if you can't, if it's all a fog, everything that I've said in the last hour is a fog, just remember, well, at least Alan doesn't think there's any errors in the Bible. And if you go away with that, well, then maybe that'll encourage your confidence in the Word of God, and you'll spend more time in it as well. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven. It is a solid rock. It is trustworthy. We can build our lives upon the truths of Holy Scripture. And Lord, because we all struggle, and because we all have our areas of weakness, and oh Lord, how we feel our sin at times, we thank you that you have provided the perfect Passover Lamb of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save the firstborn of God's elect, to redeem us out from under the bondage and slavery of Satan, to set us free that we might walk in newness of life by the power of the Spirit of God. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us the treasure of Holy Scripture that can bless us and encourage us and show us the way when life seems to be so dark. So Lord, may we be encouraged that we can trust the Scriptures. And because it is your word, it deserves our attention and our devotion. So help us, Lord, to be faithful students and readers that we might become more like our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.